Going to start reading from John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and I'll start at verse 25. These are the words of Jesus. "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we're able to again spend in the history of the ancient church. And we pray that you would bless us today as we hear these things, and that you would teach us important lessons from these who are our forefathers and foremothers in the faith. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're today beginning those that are called the Cappadocian Fathers, and they're not really a group that are often focused too heavily upon in church history, but they're actually rather important. Robert Lethem said there's an enormous amount we can learn from the Cappadocians. As with all of us, there are also pitfalls in their thoughts that we should avoid. A critical but appreciative reading of these important theologians and churchmen will do a great deal of good in our own day. Another theologian said Athanasius's place, remember we looked at Athanasius and the Council of Nicaea and his place in the Council of Nicaea. Athanasius's place was taken by a new generation of Nicene theologians, and they were led by the Cappadocian Fathers. So what happened is that at the Council of Nicaea, Arianism was killed on paper. And the Nicene Creed, as this formula was put forward and required of all bishops and pastors, and as it made its way through the church, Arianism, in theory, was killed, but we know that reforms or reformations that are outward and that don't actually affect the heart are not reformations that are capable of lasting long. So within the nation of Egypt, there was still a lot of Arianism. The Germanic tribes, so the Goths and the Visigoths, are going to be Arian still for some time. And parts of what we know as Turkey, close to where Nicaea met, remained Arian for some time. Now, this is a quote from one of the Cappadocian Fathers, Gregory of Nyssa. And he said that if you ask a person to give you some small change for a large coin, his response is, "What distinguishes the Father from the Son is that he is not begotten." If you go to a shop to buy a loaf, the shopkeeper solemnly informs you that the Father is greater than the Son. And if you ask your servant whether the water is hot enough for a bath, you have to be satisfied with your assurance that the Son has been generated out of nothing. So this quote shows and illustrates the fact that this is part of the discussion of the culture at the time, and that the answer, you'll notice each of those answers are Arian answers. The answers of the time, or the discussion of the time, is really still revolving around this controversy that we call Nicene theology versus Arian theology. So this is the cultural air that the men who came to be known as the Cappadocians are breathing. So let's look at some of that. Let's look at this, and we'll start with looking at the location the Cappadocian fathers. What's the Cappadocia? Where is Cappadocia? Is that like a Starbucks order? What is this? Cappadocia is there in the center. If you follow Cyprus north and then go to the east, you're going to find that location that is called Cappadocia. It's a province in the Eastern Roman Empire, southeast of Constantinople, in almost the exact center of what is modern-day Turkey. So Caesarea and the province of Galatia was northwest. So Cappadocia is probably more well-known in the last century than it was known in maybe the last millennium, before the last century. So Cappadocia in the 1800s, there was a discovery there of an underground city. Some of you maybe have seen pictures or videos of that, a city that probably housed 20,000 people underground, a whole system of caves. And so Cappadocia became famous because of that. It's a very beautiful location. It's one of those places that you probably wouldn't think that you wanted to go on vacation, but if you Google image Cappadocia, it should be on your list for places to go visit. It's very, very beautiful. So Cappadocia is this homeland to these theologians that we're going to talk about, but Cappadocia was not known for producing great thinkers. So remember, we talked about Alexandria. Alexandria was a place where thinkers were developed, or Athens. Athens is in many ways the cradle of Western civilization for thinking. Cappadocia is not that. One of my professors who did his PhD in the Cappadocian fathers, he said that there was a saying in the ancient world that it was easier to teach turtles to fly than to teach Cappadocians to think. So it's not known as a place of intellectual stimulation, and yet in God's providence, he raises up these great thinkers and doers for the sake of the gospel in Cappadocia. So let's look at more of the context. We mentioned post-Nicene Council. So the Council of Nicaea sought to end this debate on the relationship between Jesus Christ and the Father. So remember these two words, homoousios versus homoiousios. And homoousios is of the same substance, and homoiousios is of similar substance. And the proper Nicene or the proper Orthodox theological position is this top word, homoousios. And those that were heretical and that took the wrong position were those that were part of the homoiousion view. So same substance between Christ and the Father versus similar substance between Christ and the Father. And this was something that all pastors and bishops were required to subscribe to. So they have to subscribe to homoousios. Nevertheless, this declaration does not stop the debate. So in the Greek-speaking churches especially, there was a lot of anxiety that confessing of the same substance would lead to modalism. Remember, we looked at modalism. That's saying that all persons of the Trinity are the same person presenting himself in different modes or wearing different masks. So the Father is the same as the Son, but he has a Son face in front of him. Or the Spirit is the same as the Father, but he presents as a dove rather than as the voice from heaven. And the idea was that Nicaea didn't protect the church against modalism, although it did protect the church against homoiousianism. So Nicaea, some argued that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were successive appearances or modes of the Godhead and not eternal distinctives. So again, that's one of those, I hope you had enough coffee discussions. I understand that is a heavy thought, but moving into that, by the mid to late 4th century, this group of moderate new Nicenes were gaining confidence in defending the Nicene formula in such a way that not only guaranteed the full divinity of the Son, but also was not susceptible to modalist interpretations, as some old Nicene views had been. It was at this point in the debates that Basil and two Gregories came to theological maturity and supported the new Nicene cause. In the debate, much depended on the persuasiveness of key bishops and theologians around who groupings were gathering. So enter the scene, a man named Basil, and two men named Gregory. And those are the ones that we're going to meet. Those are the Cappadocian fathers. So when we look at the who's who of the Cappadocian fathers, we start with a family. And the family, the father's name is Basil the Elder, and the wife is named Amelia or Emily. So you see both Amelia with spelled with an E and Emily as the same woman, but with, you know, whether it's Latinized or if it's from the Greek. But Basil and Emily are both considered saints in the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Anglican Church, the Coptic Church. Anyone that declares saints, this couple have been both declared as saints. And they have 10 children, at least 5 of whom are also those that have been declared saints. So I think about the family dynamics of that, right? Like if you have siblings and 5 of your siblings are saints and 5 of them aren't, there's probably an interesting dynamic there that that is understood. So some of these. So we have Basil the Elder and Amelia, and the three that are shown here are Basil, who becomes Basil the Great, and his brother Gregory, and a friend of Basil's from college who is also named Gregory. So Basil has a younger brother named Gregory, and Basil goes off to college, and he meets a lifelong friend who's also named Gregory, and these three are going to be called the Cappadocian Fathers. Now, Basil and his brother Gregory are from a wealthy, land-owning, and well-established Hellenized elite family in Cappadocia. They're major landowners. They have a very large estate in Cappadocia, and they're Gregory and Basil, with 4 daughters and 4 more brothers, live. Their family is Christian for 2 generations already, so there's an established faith among the family, and the faith is particularly strong among the women of the family. So this is something that's very important when we talk about the Cappadocian fathers, is that behind the fathers are Cappadocian mothers that are also thinkers and doers in the Christian faith. That'll be our hat tip to Mother's Day, is how important these women are in the life of the church. So the family, as I mentioned, is 2 generations of Christian, and the women of the family are largely responsible for the children's religious education. So they're training up the young men in the Bible and in catechizing them and teaching them and in schooling them. So there's 10 kids in total. One sister, whose name is Macrina, at the age of 12, is engaged. So this is a different world than we live in. And Macrina has her fiancé die, or she doesn't have him die, he dies. And she ends up dedicating her life to celibacy and asceticism. So she's going to live out Christian practices and ascetic practices and dedicates herself to a life of celibacy. So her Wikipedia page, her occupation is listed as virgin. Strange. But she dedicates her life to celibacy, and decides to stay at home and live this life that's very much nun-like. And she does this from home rather than going to a convent, which is becoming a practice at this time. So Macrina raises her younger brother, Peter, who's the youngest brother of the family after the death of Basil the Elder. And there's also another brother named Nicratius, who also taught rhetoric. I didn't mention Basil the Senior is a lawyer and teaches rhetoric. So he has a school of rhetoric, and he also works in the law. So he's a lawyer and teaches rhetoric. So Macrina raises Peter in rhetoric, and she raises her other brother, Nicratius, also being taught rhetoric. And in 358, Nicratius is out hunting, and he gets killed in a hunting accident. So he is providentially removed from the family, but he is also one that was a great thinker. So the one brother, Gregory of Nyssa, was taught entirely in Cappadocia. This is the friend, Gregory of Nyssa. And Basil and Gregory traveled more widely. They were educated in Caesarea in their late teens. They spent time in Constantinople, which is a very young city at this time, and they traveled to study in Athens in 350. And Gregory of Nazianzus stayed in Palestine and in Alexandria, and then also ends up in Athens, where they meet and they form this close friendship, and they pursue this education of rhetoric together. And they spend about 5 years in Athens, and then they leave and they go back to Caesarea and with the brother and teach rhetoric. Now Macrina, who is the sister that I mentioned, she dedicates her life to what we would call being a nun, but she is motivated. She's not okay with just saying, this is what I'm going to do. She begins calling others unto herself, and she sets up what's called a double monastery. So in the Middle Ages, a double monastery has both men and women. So the men are an order of males, and the women would be those that would eventually become nuns. But she sets up this double monastery and is dedicated to both intellectual activity as well as mercy ministry. So she thinks both of those things should be together. She doesn't think that intellectual activity is for these people and being merciful is for these people. She sees that mercy and intellectual activity go together. And leads this double monastic community. She takes in orphans and locals without food. So there's a famine that comes in the land, and she is obviously from a family of wealth, and so she feels a responsibility to care for those around them and helps out in these ways. One said that they immerse their minds in all the riches of pagan culture and philosophy in Athens, the cradle of European thought, but without wandering in the slightest from their Christian beliefs and their commitments. So the three Cappadocian fathers on the large slide, Macrina as the female that's in the upper corner, and then the brother who died in the hunting accident in the lower corner. So let's look at them individually. We'll start with Basil the Great. Basil the Great's numbers are 330 to 379. He was somewhat raised as a sickly child in this Christian family that we mentioned, with an excellent education in Caesarea and Antioch and Constantinople and in Athens. He returned to Cappadocia after some personal tragedies, and he also adopts the ascetic lifestyle. And he also founds a monastery. And he encourages other monks to dedicate their life to work and prayer and Bible reading and good works. So eventually he's running this monastery, and he is called to be the bishop of Caesarea. And there he, as the bishop, begins in this struggle against Arianism. So it's one thing to be a monk and to be off in yourself and reading books and doing good works and doing good things and, you know, making wine and raising dogs and all of these great things that monks did. But it's quite another thing to be called into the ministry where you have to fight against theological error that is affecting the churches. And this is what Basil did, was he moved from this aesthetic monastic life into the church as a bishop, and was able to struggle in this controversy against Arianism, which denied the deity of Christ. So the second is Gregory of Nyssa. So he entered the priesthood. He has an autobiography that's interesting, and he said that he entered the priesthood because his older brother is pressuring him to enter the priesthood, and he said that he entered like a cow stung by a gadfly. So wasn't something he wanted to do, but you picture like a cow getting stung and then it moving forward because it's been stung. This is how he enters the priesthood. So he's Basil's younger brother, who was drawn to the monastic life, and his great desire in life was that he would avoid controversy and live a quiet, contemplative life. And this is not what God gave him at all. You know, he wanted to go into the monastery and just read and enjoy life and to keep his nerves down, but this is not what God gave him. So in his studies, before he entered the monastery, he was trained in philosophy and in rhetoric and in medicine. So he is a physician as well. And Gregory's writings lean heavily towards Christian mysticism. So the mysticism that develops in the Middle Ages, it looks a lot back on Gregory of Nyssa. And in 372, his brother appointed him bishop of the small town of Nyssa. But Gregory proved to be a poor administrator. He had no desire for church politics, and he had little interest in the finances of the church. So this is just a side item. If someone is called to the ministry, sometimes you think that the ministry is, you know, reading books and preaching sermons. But the ministry includes people as well. So there's a counseling and people element to the ministry. So if you don't like people, don't go in the ministry, just as a general rule. But it also includes politics. So we are part of a political structure within the church, which means that we have to deal with things like administration and church politics and finances. So if you have no interest or no abilities in those things, that is also something that should be considered if a young man wants to go in to the ministry. Now, if church politics and finances are on the top of their list, go do something else. But it is something that you have to understand and be involved in. And Gregory of Nyssa, he didn't want to have anything to do with those things, and it proved to be detrimental to him, where he ends up being dismissed from his post, and he's accused of misappropriation of funds, not because he stole anything, but he just didn't manage the church funds well. And eventually, we're told that Gregory fell into Origen's error of universal salvation. Now, we talked about Origen. We talked about how complicated he is as a church father, and Gregory really respected Origen. Remember, Origen was also into rhetoric, and Gregory studied Origen immensely. Some of his methodology comes out into Gregory. Some of the mysticism comes out into Gregory. But he falls into this error for a time and is corrected and correctable. So he repents of that. There's some historians that say that Origen's followers inserted lines of Origen's into Gregory's writing. That's way beyond my pay scale to tell you if that happened or didn't happen. And I got home on Wednesday, so it was way beyond my ability to run down that rabbit trail. But there are historians that say that some of the Origen ideas are expanded in Gregory in later generations as well. And then the third of the Cappadocian fathers is Gregory of Nazianzus. That's spelled N-A-Z-I, so Nazi, A-N-Z-U-S, Nazianzus. And Gregory was born also into a devout family, and he met Basil when they were students, as I mentioned, and he joined him in adopting the family or the monastic life. And Gregory of Nazianzus also preferred a quiet contemplative life, but also did not get that, as he was pulled into these church controversies revolving around Arianism. So he was appointed to several ecclesiastical posts in his life, and these were always against his will and his better inclination. Now, I personally like that. You know, I've said to men in presbyteries before that the guy that wants to be clerk shouldn't be clerk, or the guy that wants to be moderator shouldn't be moderator. There should always be some trepidation, like, I don't want to do this. I just want to be a servant of the church. I don't need to be at the front doing anything. And Gregory of Nazianzus is like that. He doesn't want these posts that he keeps getting appointed to. He was a pastor of a small church in 379 in Constantinople, but he was known for being a great preacher. And the Lord used his preaching to build this church. It went from a very small church to a very large church in a city that was growing. Remember, Constantinople at this time is only about 30 years old. So it's growing as the center of the Roman Empire. And as people are moving into Constantinople, they're looking for places to worship. And he is seeing this church grow in great ways. He was used of God in writing five sermons that were especially important, sermons that were published and against Arianism. And those were used in moving whole areas of the empire away from Arianism back to Nicene theology. And this is an interesting note on Gregory as well, which tells us something about the development of what we know as Roman Catholicism. He has a wife named Nona, and he has two children. So bishops at this time, they're able to marry, they're able to have children. This idea of the pure celibacy of the ministry, it's something that comes later in the church here. It's mid-300s, so mid-4th century. And at this time, pastors and bishops are still being married. So these three men, these Cappadocian fathers, they're known primarily for their writing on the doctrine of the Trinity. And this helped to achieve consensus that the one God should be considered as three persons. That's language you recognize. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal in honor and power, unified in will and sharing a single divine essence. However, their theological achievements stretch beyond this, and they should also be credited with some profound reflections on the form and the purpose of the Christian life, whether in the context of the church, monastery, or home. So what are some of their writings? Their writings are very extensive, so I'm not even listing them all, but you can find those online, and they're quite extensive. One said, between them, they left a vast body of writing. Their inheritance from the rhetorical education was a deep conviction of the power of both spoken and written word to persuade, prove, inspire, console, ridicule, and to praise. A focus on their doctrine or spiritual work alone deflects attention away from the variety of subjects and genres found in their works. So they write very extensively. I'll mention a couple that are probably the most important of their writings. We'll begin with Basil, who wrote On the Holy Spirit. That was written in the year 375. And he argues for the full deity of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is an important theological concept that is coming up here essentially for the first time, because the church has spent its energy and its mental abilities in talking about whether the Son was divine. So remember, that's about a 200-year discussion in the church. What do we do with Jesus? What do we do in eternity? Is he God? Is he not God? Is he a creature? Is he less than a creature? And these were the theological discussions. And Basil comes along in 375 and writes this book on the Holy Spirit, where he says, you know, he lays his cards on the table and he says, well, when we're talking about this, we need to understand that the Spirit is also divine. All of this language that we use for the Father and the Son is also to be applied to the Holy Spirit. So his treatise was the most important influence on the expression of the Nicene Creed to the Council of Constantinople, which is in 381, to include a robust statement on the deity of the Holy Spirit. So listen to this line that he wrote. You'll recognize this line. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who is adored and glorified with the Father and the Son, who is spoken through the prophets. So you recognize that language from the Nicene Creed, which is revised in 381 to be the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed of 381. And that language of bringing the Holy Spirit into what the scriptures describe him as, which is fully divine, that comes back to Basil the Great. That's very important in the history of the church. Now, Gregory of Nyssa writes several important books. He writes a sermon on the Holy Spirit against the Spirit-fighting Macedonians. That's a great title, right? So the Spirit-fighting Macedonians. And then he writes, it's called The Letter to Alibius, that there are not three gods. So another important Trinitarian work that has that was written. And then Gregory of Nazianzus writes five theological orations. I mentioned those five sermons that were used of God, and they were published. They weren't just spoken. They were written after they were spoken and then circulated through the Roman Empire and helped change the minds of many. So that summed up the doctrine of Nicene Trinitarian theology. It refutes Arianism, and it attracted large numbers to the church because they appreciated his abilities in rhetoric and teaching the word of God. Gregory of Nazianzus is also known as Gregory the Theologian. So within Roman Catholic tradition, there are very few that have been given the title the theologian. You know, like Augustine is the theologian of the church, or Thomas Aquinas is the theologian of the church. Gregory is also one of the theologians of the church. Now let's look at some of their contributions. I'm going to give you three. There's many that we could talk about, but I'm going to give you three. The first is a controversy that is called the pneumatomachioi controversy. That's Greek for the fighters against the Spirit. And this controversy had to do with whether the Holy Spirit was divine. I mentioned that one of my professors in seminary that taught ancient church history, his PhD was on this controversy in this time, and showed how important this controversy was, because it brought attention, or new attention, to the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, his job is to elevate Christ and to not speak about himself much, right? The Spirit wants to be behind the scenes and have Jesus elevated. But the Spirit is divine, and the Spirit is to be worshiped along with the Father and the Son. And the Cappadocian Fathers helped us to settle this dispute and this controversy as to whether the Spirit was God And that phrase homoousios was also extended to the spirit. The second contribution that is very important is not a theological contribution, but a practical one. I mentioned Basil the Elder and Aemilia. And Basil the Elder and Aemilia are this power couple of the ancient world that elevates both intellectual stimulation and theological knowledge, as well as mercy. And these ideas from Basil and Aemilia or Emily come down into their children as well. And the Cappadocian fathers are familiar with healthcare. I mentioned that at least one of them is a trained physician. And Basil and Gregory, familiar with the healthcare system that arose in the monastic communities, are those that first founded hospitals. So we think about hospitals. You go and you look around most communities and you look at the names of the hospitals, and they're normally Christian names, right? Or somehow associated with Christianity, right? You don't see a lot of the Buddhist hospital or the Muslim hospital. You see, Advent Health, which, you know, comes from the Seventh-day Adventists, or I don't know Orlando Health's history. Somebody might know, but I would guess that it has a Christian history as well. But you see that the founding of hospitals. When Basil was bishop, he undertook this ambitious project to build a freestanding institution that would care for the sick and the needy. So it was called the Xenodokion, which means friend to strangers. And it's both a hostel and a hospital. So you could have those that are traveling that need to be cared for, but also those that are in need of medical help. So this, on the outskirts of Caesarea, he had built a large complex that included medical facilities for the sick, and it was staffed with nurses and physicians, and it had space for the elderly as well as the infirm, and it had this hostel for travelers and a hospice for those dying and for lepers that had been driven from the city. And listen to this. It was free. There was no charge. The church cared for those that were in this hospital or this system of health care that was developed. So they developed this first hospital system, and eventually the bishops from other regions, from more prestigious regions like Rome or Alexandria, they're looking on to Cappadocia and they're saying, this is right, this is good. And it begins to be recreated through the Roman world. Now, the Cappadocians also brought together those in the Nicene tradition and those outside of it. So there were those like the Origenists, and we mentioned the Modalists, and there were those that were outside of the Nicene tradition, where Nicaea said, this is the formula that is true Christianity. And they begin in their writings to pull people in to say, yes, I understand this. And they are unifiers of the church in that way. So one of the ways that they did that is that they took this word ousia, which we've mentioned, and they said, when we use in the church, when we use the word ousia, it should only refer to one divine nature or essence. See, the word, the Greek word could be applied in different ways, but they began to take the theology of Nicaea and to develop and to sharpen it and say, theologically, when we use this word, this is what we mean. And they began to strengthen Nicene theology. And that, so ousia, the one nature, being, or essence of God, which Father and Son shared fully and equally, making them one God. And then we talked about the Spirit's connection to that. And then another Greek word, hypostasis, they said that particular and distinctive form from which the divine nature exists in Father and Son, making them distinct persons. So ousia, a word that shows that they're the same, the unity of the Trinity. And hypostasis, showing their differences and the diversity within the Trinity. And they develop these thoughts in such a way that the church is saying, yes, this is good, this is right, and we are going to adopt that language within the church. So they said God is three hypostases and one ousia. So three persons in one essence or one being. And you can hear that even reflected in our shorter catechism. That is the language that around 370 is adopted, that is still used today in churches that put forward true biblical Christianity. Now I'll end with one other quote that I think is helpful from Basil. Again, talking about the Trinity, he says, "I cannot think on the one without quickly being encircled by the splendor of the three, nor can I discern the three without being straightway carried back to the one." So in our meditations on Trinitarian theology, in our mind, we're able to dance between the unity of the Trinity and the diversity of the Trinity, the persons versus their work as well. And Basil understood that it's okay to be able to be pulled around in our minds as we work through what Trinitarian theology looks like. And yet, even with that, it is of the utmost importance that we're precise in the way that we speak about who God is.